lays the beams of the chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you had appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, to make his face shine with oil and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You made darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May the meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series in the Psalms. This will take us through the end of summer, possibly into the beginning of the fall. But we're going to be doing this series a little bit differently than other series we've done in the past. Typically, we'll start at the beginning of a book and work our way progressively to the end of it, starting at chapter 1, verse 1, and ending at the conclusion of the book. But if we did that with the Psalms, covering one every week, it would take us about 3 years to cover them all. So we're going to shorten things a little bit. And the way that we're going to do that is by breaking the Psalms into kind of rough categories so that we can see the flow of thought of the Psalms, so that we can see the most important ideas through this book emerging through a handful of Psalms. And so we're going to start by focusing on a few Psalms, like the one today, that focus on praising God, where there is no danger in view, where there is no trial to come through, where there is just praising to be given to God. After that, for a few weeks, we're going to look at crying out to God in the midst of distress. After that, we're going to see the role of the Messiah in the Psalms. So we'll look at a few that deal with thanking God after he delivers us from trial, and then end with a few about how to live wisely in light of God's salvation for us. And the reason why we're going to be going through these Psalms is because they teach us how to pray. They teach us how to relate to God in every season. Throughout this series, we're going to see a lot of different emotions being reflected back to God, everything from guilt to sorrow to anger to frustration to confusion to even rejoicing. The Psalms show us how to pray in every season. They show us how to relate to God no matter what is going on around us. For thousands of years, the Psalms have been the prayer book of Israel and of the church. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the Psalms are God's extended answer to the question, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so today's Psalm, Psalm 104, which Laura just read, teaches us how to wonder at God, teaches us to be amazed at him. And the Psalms are filled with imagery and metaphors. And this one, it focuses on imagery that shows us just how great God is, just how marvelous and wonderful he really is. Often we're endeared to God by his qualities such as love and mercy, his kindness to us, his grace. But in this psalm, we're taught to marvel at his greatness. We're shown how to have awe and wonder before him. And awe and wonder are actually really interesting things. It turns out they're incredibly good for us. According to the research that I was able to find in the last week, experiences of awe and wonder can lower our blood pressure. They can reduce inflammation. So they're actually leading to improved health. Likewise, awe and wonder can stimulate our curiosity, which produces some of the most groundbreaking innovations in society. Awe and wonder can lead us to feel happier, healthier, more relaxed, more satisfied with life, and more connected with the world around us. In short, life tends to be better when we experience awe and wonder, which is probably why we're so obsessed with it. People often spend hours or even days climbing up tall mountains in order to be filled with awe and wonder once they reach the top, looking out at the great vistas around them. People will spend hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars on beach vacations to go and be awed, be amazed at the sea. People will spend entire seasons of their life being awed and amazed by the athleticism of the OSU baseball team. We're both obsessed with things that cause us awe and wonder and surrounded by them. But what we do with our sense of awe and wonder, how we process it, and how we steward it, matters a great deal. Jesus once said that wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, whatever you value the most, whatever is most important to you, says quite a bit about where your heart is. And you and I live in a highly consumeristic society, so when we experience awe and wonder, our first temptation is to assume that these feelings are all about us. They're all about getting our fix, enjoying our little moment at the top of the mountain. And the problem, of course, with this is that pretty soon, awe and wonder become about ourselves. We become turned in upon ourselves, which is actually how Augustine and Luther described sin. Man turned in upon himself, caring nothing about the world outside him. And so awe and wonder can actually be quite dangerous at times. But our psalm this morning teaches us how to wonder at God, how to follow our awe and wonder to the God who created them. But it doesn't do this by telling us to simply shut our eyes to the world. It doesn't teach us to awe and wonder at God by shutting ourselves into a closet, walling ourselves off from the world, and just thinking pious thoughts about God. Instead, what it teaches us is to pray with our eyes open. Prayer is not about disengaging from the world or retreating from it, but about facing it squarely, about seeing it as it is, and about bringing it before God. This psalm teaches us how to look at the world around us, to be filled with awe and wonder at it, and how to steward that sense of awe and wonder so that it leads us to worship, so that it's less about ourselves and more about the God who made it. And the psalm does so, like I said before, through the use of metaphors, mostly. And metaphors are, metaphors use something that's familiar in order to describe something that's less familiar. And so this whole psalm is peppered with metaphors, but I think it'll help us to group them into three big categories, three main metaphors that in turn show us what God is like, that show us how our awe and wonder can ultimately point us to him, and how to respond to that awe and wonder in prayer. And Psalm 104 is pretty long. Thank you, Laura, for reading all of it for us. So I won't obviously rehash every single line, but as we go back through Psalm 104, what it'll do is it'll teach us how to pray and how to steward our sense of awe and wonder through these three main metaphors of what God is like. And so the first main metaphor unfolds in the first four verses. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Splendor and majesty are not words that we often use, and for good reason. Splendor and majesty describe something that is so beautiful that it stops you in your tracks. Splendor and majesty is how you describe something like the Grand Canyon. When you drive up to the Grand Canyon, when you reach the rim, the closer you get, the further your jaw drops. Once you reach the South Rim, which is where most people go, you're about 10 miles away from the North Rim. The canyon there is a mile deep, and it stretches from one horizon on your left all the way out to the other horizon on your right. And in between, there are innumerable small side canyons feeding into the Colorado River. You can see the different layers of rock descending from limestone to sandstone. And when the sun sets, you can watch the colors change from yellow and deep rusty red into shades of blue and purple. It is awe-inspiring. It is majestic. It is so filled with splendor and majesty that you can't look away. And what the psalmist is saying here is that if you could look at God, it would be kind of like that. You would be awed. You would be amazed. If you could see God, it would be like seeing someone who is robed in splendor, someone who has clothed themselves with light as with a garment. And if you wanted to visit him, you would have to ascend into the sky. It says that he lays his beams, the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes clouds his chariots. Here, the waters refer to the sky, to the upper atmosphere, which is where it says that God builds his house, where he lays the beams of his chamber. And in the Hebrew mind, height indicated importance. Kings were always set on thrones that were several steps above the floor in order to indicate that they had all the authority in the room. The temple in Jerusalem was built on a hill that had to be ascended because no other building was quite so holy. Even Jerusalem itself was set on a hill so that no matter what direction you came from, you always go up to Jerusalem because it was the holy city. When it says that God builds his house above the waters, it's not saying so much that God exists up there but not down here, but that God is above everything else. He is greater than everything else. He is like a great king sitting upon a throne. He is so great that clouds are his chariot, that his messengers are winds and fire. What is God like? He's clothed with splendor and majesty. His palace is above the skies. He rides on chariots and sends emissaries to and fro. In other words, God is like a great king, beautifully dressed, in a gleaming palace, riding on a chariot, sending messengers across the world. The psalmist, what he's trying to do is to awaken our imaginations. God is like a matchless king, greater in power and in strength than anything else that we could possibly imagine. If you could see him, it would be like staring into the sun. If you could visit him, it would be like visiting a castle in the sky. God is like a matchless king. And so what this metaphor teaches us about prayer is that if you want to be able to pray properly, you need to start by knowing that there is no one greater than God. Prayer is not wishful thinking with Jesus' name tacked onto the end. It's a request directed to a being who is far greater and far more powerful than any of us could possibly imagine. Prayer is like having a word with a great king. And kings, by the way, weren't just known for their splendor and majesty. They were known for their power and authority. They had the authority to set the rules within the realm and to enforce them. And any other authority that existed, existed underneath their power and was answerable to them. If you want to be able to pray properly, you need to know that when you pray, you are speaking to a power that is beyond every other power, that has strength and might beyond anything that you and I can really grasp. God is like a great king, higher than anyone or anything else. But of course, this raises the question, what kind of king is God? After all, you can have different kinds of kings. You can have wise kings and foolish kings. You can have good kings and evil kings. You can have kings who are basically just absentee landlords off on vacation the entire time, or you can have kings who are intimately involved in the affairs of their kingdom. What kind of king is God? We see that unfold in the next two metaphors. The first one is verses 5-9. And in these verses, we read that God set the earth on its foundations. He covered it with the deep, that is, with the ocean, as with a garment. At his rebuke, the waters fled and the mountains came up. In other words, he separated the sea from the land, and he put a boundary around the sea so that it doesn't cover the earth. If any of this sounds kind of familiar to you, it's because the psalmist is echoing Genesis 1 here. And Genesis 1 is all about answering the question, who created the world and for what purpose? Genesis 1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be an expanse between the earth and the sky, and there was an expanse. He said, let dry land appear, and he separated the dry land from the sea. And the important thing in the ancient mind was that as all of this was happening, God alone was the one doing all the talking. He faced no opposition in creating the world whatsoever. He was a matchless king. And every order of his was received and carried out. In every ancient culture, both ancient and modern, everyone has a creation story. And so most of Israel's neighbors, they had creation stories that revolved around battles between various gods. One god had to conquer the other in order to create, in order to sustain the world. But against all that, the Israelites said, actually, the one true God who really created the world has no rivals. He didn't need to defeat some lesser god in order to create. When God spoke, he spoke with authority. He spoke with singularity. In the words of Psalm 104, he built a foundation for the world so firm and steady that it cannot be moved from its place. He poured the sea on top of the earth. He piled up the mountains and hills above the ocean. He fixed in place a boundary between the seas. In other words, what the psalmist is telling us is that God is like a master craftsman. He used his matchless power and authority to hand carve the entire earth, forming and shaping it to his exact specifications, measuring out exactly how far he wanted the sea to go, piling up the mountains right where he wanted them to be, and etching out the valleys and canyons. God is like a great king who's also a master craftsman. The world that you and I live in is less a product of chaos and more like a project that he meticulously planned and built piece by piece. which is exactly why you can see his fingerprints all over it. Our culture also has a creation story. According to ours, there is no rhyme, no reason why the universe exists. It simply sprang into creation. And we have a few theories about how, but we have no idea why. Against this, the psalmist appeals to our imaginations by saying that the reason why the universe bears the marks of having been built by a master craftsman, the reason why it looks like it was designed and built by an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful creator, is because it was designed and built by a great king who is an expert craftsman. One of the clearest indications of this is something called the gravitational constant. A few days ago, I was backpacking in the Cascades with some friends. And the weather was warm enough that I was able to sleep without the rainfly out of my tent, which gave me a nearly unobstructed view of the night sky. And so there, I lay there underneath the stars, just blown away by the constellations that you could see. You could see the entire Milky Way stretching across the sky like a cloud hanging in the middle of it. And none of that would be possible. Life as you know it would not be possible if the force of gravity were not fine-tuned to exactly what it is. If gravity was off by even one particle in 10,000 billion, 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 one part either stronger or weaker, the universe would not be able to exist. It would either be crushed under its own weight or it would disperse into a cloud of nothingness. And that is such a small margin of error that it's like throwing a dart from space and hitting a target on Earth that is 1/1 trillionth of an inch. Fine-tuning implies a fine-tuner. The reason the entire universe bears the fingerprints of an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful craftsman is because the entire thing is shot through with the glory of God. God is a great king, an expert craftsman, and everything that has ever given you or I the slightest bit of awe and wonder is meant to point to something beyond itself. The reason why there is so much awe and wonder to be found in the world is because it was handcrafted by an awesome and wonderful designer. Awe and wonder, when stewarded properly, teach us how to pray in the language of wow. God is a great king. He is a master craftsman. And when we see his handiwork, it should cause us to marvel. It should cause us to wonder and to be amazed. And sometimes our most profound prayers can be the least eloquent. Wow. At the beginning of this psalm, you can almost see the writer stammering, struggling even to find words. Oh, Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. You're covering yourself with light as with a garment. Sometimes prayer can be as simple as, wow, God, you are very great. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them not to fill the air with empty words and phrases, because God already knows your heart. God is much less impressed with our eloquence than we are. Simple and inarticulate prayers can at times be the most profound. Wow. God, you are very great. When you encounter something wonderful, something beautiful, like a beach or a sunrise, it should provoke something in us along the lines of, wow, God, you are a great king. You're an expert craftsman. Every moment of awe, every moment of wonder you've ever experienced is also an opportunity for worship, an opportunity to steward that sense of awe and wonder, to look through it and to wonder at the God who made it. So those are the first two metaphors. God is like a great king. He is like an expert craftsman. There is no one greater, no one wiser, no more powerful than he. He has left his fingerprints all over creation, and wonder is meant to lead us to worship. A third metaphor unfolds throughout verses 10 to 30. And in this section, we see what God does with the world that he meticulously created. Throughout this section, we see him taking the waters that he just separated from sky and land and using them to water the entire creation, using them to bring life and flourishing to everything that he just made. It says, "You make the springs to gush forth from the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sit among the branches. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work." It's almost like you can picture God digging irrigation ditches throughout the entire world. It's almost like you can see him setting up rivers like a sprinkler system, bringing life and joy and water to the entire world. He causes grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. It's almost like you can see him spreading fertilizer all around so that animals and humans can eat, and not just so that we can survive and eke out a basic existence, but so that we can have joy. Look how he describes it. Plants for man to cultivate, so that he may bring forth fruit from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. You can see him assigning different plots to different creatures, meant to cause their flourishing and meant to give them rest and refuge, nests for birds, high mountains for wild goats, rocks for badgers. Every creature has its place assigned for its flourishing. And you can imagine him setting the sun and the moon in place to mark days and seasons, times of work and times of rest, seasons of harvest, seasons of sowing. In other words, God is like a diligent gardener. He machined the world to his exact specifications, forming and shaping it exactly how he wanted it. And now he nurtures it, every inch of it, like his own personal garden. He didn't just wind the earth up and release it. He continues to work it and to keep it. He continues to tend it, to nurture it, giving everything in it what they need in order to thrive and proliferate, water and nutrients and sunlight and, on occasion, pruning. God is like a diligent gardener. The whole earth is his garden. The same God who has power so great we cannot fathom it, who clothed himself in majesty and splendor and light, who created the earth like a craftsman, continues to work in it today with calloused hands and dirty knees. He's like a diligent gardener over all the earth. Everything in it looks to him for food in due season. When he hides his face, they are dismayed. When he takes away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When he sends forth his spirit, they're created, and he renews the face of the ground. In order for God to be truly great, he has to be great in every way. It isn't enough for him to just be great in power and strength and wisdom. He also has to be great in faithfulness, too. We see his greatness here demonstrated by his faithfully caring for all of creation, faithfully bringing life and flourishing to everything. The whole earth is the garden of the Lord. And you and I are his saplings. This should inspire us to both humility and courage. Humility on the one hand, because not everything depends on us. We often think that way, that if we don't win that contract or complete that project, that everything else will fall apart around us. We tend to assume that if we don't raise our children just right or figure out exactly how to take care of our aging parents, that their lives will be a mess. And there's some degree of truth in that. God has given us agency. He has given us agency over our lives, and how we use that agency does truly matter. But we're not ultimate. Only God is ultimate. God alone brings life and flourishing to the entire earth. God alone waters it as if it were a garden. When we think that we are ultimate, our prayers tend to dry up. If we think that we are ultimate and things are going basically well for us, then we have no reason for prayer. And prayer becomes like the ground in summer, dried and cracked. but we are not ultimate. And God wants our prayers to be more like a steady trickle, more like a constantly flowing stream, constantly seeing the ways that he's at work in the world around us and offering back a steady stream of praise. Humble prayer is constant prayer. Humble prayer is consistent and even continuous, because God is always bringing life and flourishing into the world. He is always at work. He is like a diligent gardener. And on the other hand, this should inspire us to courage. After all, the Most High God, the great King who is above all the earth, who is a master craftsman and a diligent gardener, continues to work the entire world like a garden. And here's the thing, you and I are part of that garden. You and I are part of that project that he continues to steward, that he continues to water, that he continues to feed and to watch over and to care for. What that means is that at no point are you ever truly alone. At no point are you ever truly on your own. You too are in the garden of the Lord. You too are being fed and watered and tended and pruned by him because he cares for you. You are one of his saplings. You are one of the all things that look to him for food in due season. You're one of the all things that he wants to work through to bring life and flourishing to the world. He is like a diligent gardener. And you can see his kingly greatness in part through his ongoing work, in part through keeping his hands dirty, through working the soil. And that includes you and me. And so what all this means for all of us is that we should be a people devoted to praising God. This word, the psalm begins and ends with the words, "Bless the Lord." When a psalm begins and ends with the same refrain, that tells you that that's the main message of that psalm, "Bless the Lord." And to bless the Lord is simply to speak well of him. Doesn't mean to necessarily speak eloquently of him, but to speak highly of him. To speak in a way that respects and reflects just how great he truly is. And so one thing that this means for us is that praise should be a regular part of our prayer lives. In a few weeks, we'll get around to what to do when things fall apart. We'll get around to what to do when God puts things back together, how to respond in thanksgiving. But for now, for this week, what God is saying to us through his word is that praising him should be a regular part of our prayers. Doing so is good for us. After all, we were made for it. All of the things that cause us awe and wonder ultimately point back to the wonderful and awesome God who made them. So take time to notice the things around you that cause you to wonder. Take time to notice a sunrise or a sunset. Take time to notice an unusually gifted athlete or musician. Take time to notice your children or grandchildren learning new words and new skills. Take time to wonder at that and to wonder at God, to praise him. Wow, God, you are very great. You made this to be a signpost pointing us back to your greatness. Often our prayers can become kind of like a long list of requests, which isn't all bad. We should bring our requests before God. He does want to hear them. But notice how when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he started with praise. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When you bring your requests before God, remember who you're talking to. He is truly awesome. He has filled the world with wonderful things. And let those drive you to praise and to prayer. Likewise, it also means that our speech among other people should be filled with praise as well. Sometimes evangelism can seem like giving another person the hard sell on Jesus, which nobody really wants. But what if we pictured evangelism more as speaking well of Jesus to other people, more as speaking well of Jesus to our neighbors, speaking highly of him, being so filled with awe and wonder at him that it overflows through our actions and through our words, so that we can say with the psalmist raises elsewhere, I will praise your name among the nations. After all, God is like a great king, greater than any other. He is like a master craftsman. He is like a diligent gardener. And our God wasn't content to abide the distance between us and him, but sent his son, who stepped down off of the throne, taking the form of a servant, and who gave his life to meet our greatest need, reconciling us to the Father. We serve a truly great God. Let's pray. God, we are in awe of you. Lord, you are truly beyond anything that we can fathom. Lord, you are great, you are wonderful, and you fill the earth with great and wonderful things. And each and every one of those things points back to you. Lord, each and every moment of wonder and joy in our lives is an opportunity to praise you, to worship. So Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see you as you truly are. Help us to see the world around us as it truly is. Open our mouths, Lord, so that we can sing your praise. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.